Thank you, Dr. Pratt. We're entering the session now on the historicity of Adam. And the book's already been mentioned that we're working on. The other three authors in that Four Views book are C. John Collins, who's doing the Old Earth Historical Adam View. I don't have his book with me here on Genesis 1 to 4, but I highly recommend it. It is a required textbook in my course on, one of the required textbooks in my course on exegesis of Hebrew, of the Hebrew text of Genesis 1 to 11. And then Peter Enns's book, The Evolution of Adam, he's doing one of the essays. And then John Walton, who wrote The Lost World of Genesis 1, is doing the remaining essay. And so our interaction on those are going to be interesting as we move forward. We have all finished our essays, and the next stage would be our responses to one another. And that is just beginning. Be interesting to see where it goes, and I'm excited about being involved with it. So as I go through some of the references, I sometimes refer to John Walton and to Peter Enns, and it's these two books that I'm talking about primarily, among other things. Both men have written widely in the area, and so as we talk about those things, keep that in mind as well. How important is the topic on the historicity of Adam and Eve? It is a hot-button topic right now. I mean, everywhere you go, people are talking about this. Whether you're at Westminster Seminary, whether you're at Reformed Theological Seminary, whether at the Master's Seminary, Central Seminary, wherever you're at, Trinity Seminary, you're going to find that it's a hot-button topic among faculties, it's a hot-button topic among the students. And I'm speaking on it here in this lecture series. The first week of March, I'm speaking on it at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary in Cordova, Tennessee. And then at our own Shepherd's Conference, also the same week in March, I'll be speaking on the same topic out there in California. And most of those invitations came independently and came even before I had really started writing my essay for the book. And so it just shows that there's a lot of interest in the topic right now that's out there. And a lot of it's been because of the published works of some of these other men in bringing that out. What is the importance of the topic? Well, first of all, as we think about it, is Adam the first man of the human race? That's the question, one of the questions we would ask. Or is he the head of a clan, a tribe, or a nation, perhaps among many others? Or, as John Walton says, he's just an archetype. He's just chosen to depict what man is like, and he was one of many. Or is he the product of evolution? And this is the viewpoint of Peter Enns. And of course, the real question that many ask, did Adam even exist? Did he really exist? Is he a real man? Is Adam really not a name, but just a classification of a kind of person or being? We affirm that Adam was a historical person, and he is the originating head of the entire human race. That's my position. That's the affirmation of Central Seminary. It's the affirmation of the Master's Seminary. And so I'm beginning with that to let you know where I stand, and then we'll talk about the issue and what's involved in it. The historical Adam, as we look at this, is foundational to the biblical understanding of, first of all, God's creative activity. If we don't understand Adam correctly, we have difficulty in understanding the rest of his activity. It's important for the history of the human race. Does the human race begin with apes? Does the human race begin with many people? Does the human race begin with one person? The nature of mankind. Is mankind really fallen? Did a fall take place? How can one individual disobeying God impact all peoples? The origin and nature of sin, does it originate with Adam? The existence and nature of death, did death really enter the world through Adam? And here, primarily, we're talking about human death. Did it come as a result of a single human being disobeying God, that one time. The historical foundation here is important to an understanding of the reality of salvation from sin and the account of historical events in the book of Genesis. It's also significant for the authority, inspiration, and inerrancy of Scripture. So as we're talking about the historicity of Adam, these are the areas that this topic has an impact on. When we're talking about the historicity of Adam, it can affect how we think in these other areas. Now, in that, let's recognize that if you take a certain position on Adam, then you adjust those other areas to fit what your view of Adam is. If your view of Adam is that he is only representative and nothing more, then you adjust the other areas to fit the representative view. If you believe that he's more than representative, just as a legal head, but that he is the seminal head, the physical head of the human race, then you adjust the other areas of your theology and thinking to fit that. So it does have an effect on what we believe in those areas. Our assumptions. First of all, as I was asked to present the young earth view of the historicity of Adam, C. John Collins is presenting the old earth view of the historicity of Adam. He and I have a lot in common, a lot that we share together. In fact, we both find it difficult to be responding to our differences, and we've decided basically to respond more to Walton and Enns than we respond to each other, at least initially, until we get into the main responses themselves, because we have a large amount of agreement on the historicity of Adam. And as we're looking at that, then, first of all, my assumption is that I reject an old earth. I reject an old earth creation. And I am a young earther. I admit it from the very start. Now, that doesn't mean that I hold to creation occurring 4004 AD, all right? Like Morrison Whitcomb, you can have a earth that is 25,000 years old and you're still a young earth creationist, because we're not talking about millions and billions of years. And so as a young earther, I leave it open up to, I'd say more like perhaps it'd be closer to 10,000 years for the age of the earth. And there are areas that still need a lot of study and work, but there's no way that I can accept millions and billions of years, because I'd have to accept evolution. I'd have to accept the evolutionary theory and make it dogmatic and make it impact my view of Scripture and my interpretation of Scripture. I also reject the documentary hypothesis. I do not see these documents that are taken from the time of Jean Astruc in the 18th century as a French physician who decided that there should be a criterion of divine names, that the name Yahweh is used in one document, and the name Elohim used in another document of the Pentateuch. I do not hold to that, do not accept the documentary hypothesis. I will not use that to shatter the unity of the Pentateuch. I believe in the unity of the Pentateuch. The ultimate author is God himself. That is an assumption I approach with, that he is the ultimate author of Scripture that is given as special revelation. There is no human eyewitness for creation. There's no human eyewitness for the creation of Adam and Eve. It is merely God's word and his choice to reveal it to us in his word. I also assume the independent accuracy of Scripture. I believe that it is historiographically accurate in every detail. I do not see that we have to limit the biblical account in such a way as to say it has to conform to ancient Near Eastern myths and legends. I do not accept that we have to impose upon it things that are involved in modern science. I believe in one uniform hermeneutic, interpreting Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, the same as we interpret Genesis 12 through 50 or the rest of Scripture. I accept a universal scope of Genesis 1 to 11. It's not limited to Israel. It's not limited to one nation. In fact, one of the problems I have with John Walton's view is that he basically wants to limit the Genesis account, creation account, the Adam account, to a story only for Israel and only affecting Israel, and not a universal aspect. Well, if we take away the universal or global aspect of Genesis 1 to 11, then we have no guarantee of all human beings being fallen. And if all human beings are not fallen, then there's no need of salvation except for a limited number of human beings in the line of Israel. The rest of us are left out. And so there's a lot of issues that come there theologically. It's not limited to one group of people ethnically or nationally in the account of Genesis 1 to 11. Genesis 5 gives us a genealogy that indicates who those original people were, those ancient people were, who were the beginning of the human race on planet Earth prior to the flood. And it isn't until we get to Genesis chapter 12 and following that we even begin to talk about pre-Israelite history in building a case for Abraham and his covenant eventually being fulfilled through the nation of Israel. And it isn't until the end of Genesis that we even get to Israel. In fact, Israel isn't even mentioned until we get into the book of Exodus. So as we're looking at this, we continue these assumptions, and the last of my assumptions is that both the Old and New Testaments assume a common human origin in Adam, both old and new. Since the flood, you have Noah, but Noah was a descendant of Adam. And so no matter how you look at it, Noah being the man and his family that survived through the flood, they are still descendants of Adam. I would also recommend here a book by a man named Bill Cooper. It was published in 1995 in the United Kingdom, entitled After the Flood, The Early Post-Flood History of Europe, in which he traces all the European nations back to Japheth, one of the sons of Noah. And it is a fascinating read and shows that even the genealogies we're talking about in Genesis 10 and 11 are not limited to the Near East, are not limited to those that were surrounding Israel in that environment, but spreads out through the world. When we look at Malachi 2:10, which we mentioned earlier, we have the statement, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother, etc.?" We have one Father. It is Adam. And in Acts 17, 26, the New Testament is an example, "And he, God, made from one," and notice man is in italics because it only says one. Some put in there one blood, some put in one group, one nation, some put in, as here, one man. And it becomes clear by looking at the context when he talks about God having breathed the breath of life into that individual that it's going back to Genesis 2, 7. And so it is talking about man. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Now, when I talk about the other side, like Walton and Enns and occasionally Collins, what are their assumptions? Now, keep in mind, not all three men hold to the same assumptions. For example, on the first one, evolutionary science. Each of the three would give a different picture of how much they depend on evolutionary science. The one who depends upon it the very most is Peter Enns. But that is one of the primary areas of dependence and in looking at other views. They also assume an old Earth. All three men assume an old Earth. Millions, if not billions of years, for a variety of reasons. And that tells you that, in one sense, they are accepting evolutionary science to one degree or the other. It just depends on what and how much. One may say, "Well, I believe the earth is that old." Another one will say, "Well, I believe man is that old." One will say, "I believe in biological evolution." Another one might say he doesn't believe in biological evolution. So there are differences. But they all also usually talk about, although Collins to a less extent than Walton and Enns, a pre-scientific viewpoint of the biblical writers. In other words, they say that the writers of Scripture do not write scientifically, they write pre-scientifically. What do they mean by that? Peter Enns is one that brings us out the very most. Well, they mean by that that Israelites and the writers of Scripture believed in a flat earth. John Walton, Peter Enns, Paul Seeley, and others hold to this position. They believed in a flat earth. They believed on the earth floating on the sea. They believed in a solid sky. They believed in a three-story universe. Well, how about that? Is that true? Is this an accurate assessment in approaching this issue? First of all, let's see how technological early man was. According to Genesis 4, they had iron working, metallurgy. They could work with metals. They were able to make musical instruments. They were capable of taking care of livestock. It wasn't that they were seed gatherers and hunters. They had livestock. They managed herds of domesticated animals that they used. They are not seen in Scripture as being a pre-scientific people. They're looked at as being far more advanced and sophisticated than many Christian commentators view them. When they talk about the pillars of the earth or the pillars of heaven, let's remember that is purely metaphor. It's not what they're saying they believe, that there were literal pillars. They're talking about things metaphorically. And we have to accept that. To me, what we're saying, in fact, I have a lay Jewish rabbi, Orthodox Jewish rabbi, that's a close friend that I've been witnessing to for 7.5 years. He calls me every Thursday night, and we talk for an hour or 2 hours. And he's taught himself Greek, Koine Greek. And he is working through, we're working through the New Testament. We started at Matthew 1:1. And we're working through a few verses at a time every Thursday night. We're up now into the close of chapter 3. And it's fascinating because when he first started attending my class at the seminary just to sit in on them, he believed that there was no such thing as original sin. He had many doubts about the things we were saying in class. But he would come around and say, well, I believe this, this, and this. And pretty soon, he was asking questions about Messiah. Now, he hasn't come to Christ yet, but I pray that he does. But one of the things he points out to me about people who have this pre-scientific view of ancient peoples prior to the flood and even of Israel many centuries after the flood, he says, look, he says, those people are just anti-Semitic. He says they'll allow ancient Chinese, ancient Indians, they'll allow ancient Japanese, they'll allow ancient Incans and Mayans or whoever, they'll allow anybody in Africa, Asia, Australia, anywhere, they'll allow anybody to be more sophisticated than the Israelites. He says they're anti-Semitic. He said they're prejudiced. They cannot agree that we can think for ourselves. And I have to agree with him that many who take these views are really behaving in a way they don't do that. They'll take an ancient Chinese civilization, 5,000 BC, and treat them with greater respect and accept greater accuracy and even talk about how they use sophisticated metaphor in their writing and will not allow that in the Old Testament. It is inconsistency. The biblical writers hold a different worldview. We have to recognize that. They did not hold the same view as the pagan societies in Sumeria, in Egypt, and elsewhere. They are different. They serve, they worship a different God. But you see, we assume that since they lived in the ancient Near East, that they must have drunk the same water as everyone around them, and therefore if they, all the peoples around them held to these great myths, then Israel certainly held to the same myths. But how could that be? Now, granted, the unbelieving in Israel probably did. I mean, there's plenty of evidence for that. In archaeology, there's plenty of evidence that the ancient Israelites had a large number of their people that worshipped other gods and built shrines to other gods, worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth. Even the scripture talks about that. But the true believers in Israel, including the writers of scripture, had a different world view. So let's quit trying to taint them with the pagan worldview. The ancient Near Eastern materials themselves are not uniform. You have a totally different view of creation in Egypt than you have in Sumeria. You have different views of creation in different Babylonian societies and writers amongst themselves. To think that they're one voice everywhere is not true. It does not fit the facts. I would suggest, as part of the responses to Paul Seeley and John Walton, that you take a look at these two works to start with. Noel Weeks in Australia, who teaches in a secular university and is a born-again believer, wrote a response to Paul Seeley in the Westminster Theological Journal in 2006 called Cosmology in Historical Context. And he demonstrates that what Seeley is saying about the pagan cultures is not accurate, and is seeking to taint Israel with it is inaccurate. Jonathan Henry wrote an article in the Journal of Dispensational Theology, where he also goes and talks about what was the worldview like of these ancient peoples and what did they hold to. Did they believe in a flat earth? And he demonstrates they did not believe in a flat earth. And if you don't want to accept him, accept a secular man who's not even a Christian, who wrote a book about the same period of time, 2006, who talked about this and demonstrated that there is no such thing in these ancient peoples as believing in a literal flat earth for the vast majority of them. That this is something imposed upon them lately. A man by the name of Russell. And then he teaches at one of the schools in the University of California system. Also, Walt Kaiser, years ago, wrote an essay denying that this was the view of the biblical writers. The biblical writers did not believe in a flat earth. They believed in a circular earth. The biblical writers did not believe in a solid firmament, sky above. They believed in an expanse that was stretched out over, and that's all it is. It has nothing to do with anything solid. That comes solely from the word firmamentum in the Latin that was used in the Latin Vulgate. There is absolutely no other basis for it. It is a falsification of the evidence of the biblical text. And we can go on and on. There is no evidence to support this so-called pre-scientific viewpoint that denigrates the intelligence and the scientific acumen and observational powers of the early peoples of the world, the early patriarchs, and of the Israelites. Let's look at the biblical evidence, Genesis 1:1 to 25. There's an orderly progression of 6 days used here. Why the orderly progression of 6 days? In order to indicate the historical accuracy and to give an objective tone, to tie it to a chronology. Why do I accept literal days? First of all, the use of evening and morning to describe these days. Period of light followed by period of darkness followed by a period of light. Number two, the numerical adjectives used with each of those days to modify them. Number three, it's also used parallel to seasons and years in chapter 1, verse 14. Number four, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, the analogy of the Sabbath. Now, those are only four out of about 15 arguments that can be given for holding to literal days. Now, do they have to be exactly 24 hours right down to the second or the minute? Of course not. But they have to be within the realm of physical science probability. How slow can the earth rotate and maintain its consistency and the integrity of the planet? How fast can it rotate? You see, there's going to be very little difference here in the length. We're talking about a literal day, very similar to our own 24-hour day. John Goldingay says, if a latter text in the Bible grounds itself and its faith in earlier events like a six-day creation and realities that did not take place, if we say they did not take place, then, quote, the grounds of faith are removed. So we have to be careful how we affect that. We also believe in a universal focus, which I've mentioned. That's what brought out here. It starts with the heavens and earth, then focuses upon the earth, then focuses upon all mankind, and eventually focuses it down to Abraham in chapter 12. There's the theocentricity of the text. It's focused on God. One of the most important things that is missed in this whole debate between young earth and old earth is the fact that sometimes we get to talking about the issue so much we forget about God. And the text is really primarily about Him, who He is, why we worship Him. That's why I spent time on that in the prior session. Our view of God depends on this, and that's what's even more important. And I believe the text is theocentric, not anthropocentric. And sometimes we argue or we debate as though we're talking about only man. And I'll say it this way. It is primarily the young earther as opposed to the old earther that sounds more like we're anthropocentric rather than theocentric. And so if you're a young earther, please take that to heart and remember this text is primarily about God. So let's not neglect that area in our fervor to try to support another area. And then the preparation of the earth for life. That's what these 6 days are involved in, especially the first 3 days are for providing the landform and providing the mechanisms there for supporting life on the planet, and then the planet is filled with life in the next 3 days. So you have also a reference to seed. It's fascinating because seed occurs here 6 times in the first 25 verses and doesn't occur again until chapter 3, verse 15, when suddenly we have the seed of the woman. And it's going to leave a question in the mind. How do the male and female mentioned in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and the man and the woman described in the details of the creation in chapter 2, how are they going to multiply according to the divine mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? We see how the plants do it. We even see that the animals produce after their kind. What about man? Everyone reading the story is waiting to see. And it doesn't really come up until chapter 3, verse 15. And then it becomes a key thought and a key word throughout the remainder of Genesis, in fact, the Old Testament. The first person plural pronoun in chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. That plural pronoun occurs again in chapter 3, verse 22, and one more time in chapter 11. And it occurs at key points, at key areas there. And I believe that's a reference to the Trinity. And in that, it comes at a specific time. And the importance is not that it's a reference to the Trinity. The importance is that we've reached a point in the narrative that is of such significance that, again, we need to stop and look at God because it's theocentric in its nature. And all three persons of the Godhead are involved in that making. We have male and female specified and identified, but we're not told how or when in Genesis chapter 1. We have the divine mandate to multiply. And then we come to chapter 2, verses 4 to 24. And here one of the first issues we deal with is the use of the word Adam and Ha-Adam, man and the man. The first time it occurs in each context in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's without the article. That's typical in Hebrew. You leave off the definite article the first time a proper noun is used in that fashion. After that, the article is put on it in an article of previous reference, the previously mentioned, the aforementioned man, all right? So that if it occurs without the article after that within that sequence, then it can possibly be a proper name. And the first time you have it occur that way is in chapter 2, verse 20, where it occurs in the context of naming, where the man is naming the animals and he's looking for Adam, the helpmate, the co-equal companion, the counterpart. Notice here that also it is a single individual that is formed in Genesis 2:7. Not a nation, not an ethnic group, not a clan, not a tribe. One individual formed out of the dust of the ground. Into that one individual's nostrils, God breathed the breath of life. And he becomes a single individual living being, literally a living soul. And God places that one individual in a garden that he prepares specifically for him. And God then assigns a specific work for him to provide for that garden and to protect that garden. And God gives him specific commands, especially regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's the second masculine singular used there. It's to the man alone, you, singular. In English, we use you of plural, singular, male or female. In the Hebrew, there are specific forms for it. All the way through this text, it's second masculine singular. It's the you that is masculine, not feminine. It's the you that is singular, not plural. There's one individual being talked about. And if we doubt that, what about the fact that he is alone, without a companion, without a co-equal, without a counterpart? That becomes a problem that God says is not good in chapter 2, verse 18. So God is going to prepare an appropriate counterpart, and none is found among the animals, as Adam looks for them there. And from that one individual side, the material is taken from bone and flesh for God to make that one counterpart, the female. She has his DNA because she's made from his body. And it's only one woman that's being made. How can this be archetypal? No other man is born of the dust or brought out of the dust the way Adam was. No other woman is made from a man the way Eve was made. There is no archetype here. There is no pattern here that is to be replicated in the future. This is one man out of whom one woman is made in verse 22. And note her relationship to that man in verse 23. I tell my wife that this is one of the most beautiful texts in all Scripture. And it shows how completely mature and sophisticated and intelligent God created the first man. We know he named the animals, so there's already language there. He's evidently had a conversation with God, and God has spoken to him, so he understands the language God gives to him, whatever language that was or however God conveyed it. He had the ability to think. He had the ability to understand a prohibition. So all these things show he's very intelligent. But his first recorded words in Scripture are poetry. Hebrew poetry. Three lines, punctuated by the same word repeated three times, zot, this one. And it gets more emphatic as you progress. It's like a crescendo. This one, finally, right? This one is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she came from man. Ish, interestingly, a totally different word for man than used prior to that. This one. It's like that final this one is explosive. Yes, Lord, this one. Adam is stoked. He's excited. This is fantastic. He is amazed. She's wonderful. So my wife says, well, why don't you speak to me in poetry all the time, right? That's the wonder of God's creation, the way he created man. He has those abilities. And notice it goes on to talk about one man, one woman involved in God's design for marriage in verses 24 and 25. And this one man, one woman are the focal point even on into chapter 3. You can just keep following the story on down. So it's very clear that there is an original man and an original woman. Let's move through chapter 3 very quickly. Here we begin with the account that says it's a historical record. Way back in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the toledot, this is the record, this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. It has two historical persons, Cain and Abel, involved in Genesis chapter 4, of whom Jesus himself in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 to 52, says that Abel is the first prophet to be murdered. The first one to be murdered. And he talks about Zechariah being the last prophet to be murdered, and he chooses that first murder in Genesis chapter 4, the first book of the Hebrew Bible, and the last book of the Hebrew Bible is the book of Chronicles. Not Malachi, Chronicles is the Hebrew order. And even in Jesus' day, and he chooses that last prophet, and he treats them both as historical and real. Not as imaginary, not as archetypal, but as real individuals. So we have historical individuals involved here. Just the same as in chapter 5, we eventually find out we have the historicalness of Adam and Noah, because chapter 5 moves us all the way to Noah. So as Noah is historical, so is Adam. We have the account of serpents crawling on the ground. But they start crawling as a result of the behavior of that one serpent in the garden. And so here we have an event that is not archetypal in that sense either, because then we don't have snakes born today that walk around and then change to start crawling in the dust. They're born crawling in the dust. So there's the literalness of this text seems very plain and clear. You have a heritage of pain, toil, and death described here as a result of the disobedience of Adam to the command of God in the garden. We have their expulsion from the garden. This is not an event that is repeated either. How can it be archetypal? It's not repeated. God says that his creation at the end of chapter 1, verse 31, is very good, but now it's no longer true. Now we have sin in the world. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 5. We have the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the hints of the Messiah being the seed of the woman that is later confirmed in Galatians 4:4 begins here in Genesis 3:15. That first use of seed since chapter 1, and here having to do with the seed of the woman. A fascinating thing. We don't have time to go into that, but there's a lot to be learned there. And I've already mentioned how the second masculine singular is used throughout chapter 2. It's also used throughout chapter 3. The personal accountability of Adam, which is exactly what the New Testament confirms. Adam is the one held accountable, not Eve. Well, we could go on. You've already seen some of this in the first lecture. The remainder of the Old Testament, Exodus 20, verse 11 on the Sabbath days, Deuteronomy 4:32, the use of the word for create and the use of the word for man, ha-adam and bara there being used just like in Genesis 1:27, Isaiah 42:5, again the use of bara for create and giving breath to the human being as in Genesis 2:7, Ezekiel 28:11-19 talking about Eden, Malachi 2:15 that goes back to Genesis 2:24 makes it the foundation of marriage, 1 Chronicles 1:1 that begins with a genealogy starting with Adam, and we can go on with that because it's very interesting. When you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, the genealogy that begins with Adam in Genesis chapter 5 that opens the Torah, that opens the Scriptures, opens the Hebrew Bible, you go to Matthew chapter 1 and what do you have? You have another genealogy. And it's interesting. Genesis 5:1, the book of the Toledot, the book of the records. That's not found in any other of the 11 mentions of Toledot or the genealogy or the records in Genesis. But in Matthew chapter 1, it's found again. This is the book of the generations. And you have the use of the word Genesis and the use repeatedly of the word genao for being born in Greek in Matthew chapter 1. In other words, as the Old Testament began with the first Adam as the beginning, the head of the human race in a genealogy, so the New Testament begins with the second Adam and his genealogy, and they're both titled the same. The book of the generations. I find that fascinating. That's the way God, the Holy Spirit, is superintending Matthew to write his gospel to be the opening to a totally new era that is based upon the second Adam and not the first. And it is built upon the historical integrity and accuracy of the first. We go into the New Testament. Matthew 1:1, Genesis 5:1, I was just talking about. Luke 3:38, where it says, the son of Adam, the son of God, as he finishes the genealogy of Christ there. Acts 17:26, we looked at it earlier. Romans 5:12-21, we'll get to it later. And 1 Corinthians 15 also. So in the New Testament, we have a biblical description of sin. And that description of sin depends on the historicity of Adam, because we're told that sin entered the world through Adam, the same as death entered the world through Adam. Paul's message was contradictory to the rabbis of his day. The rabbis in Israel then in that day did not believe this. What Paul is writing is contrary to it. And yet there are some who would like to get us to believe that the reason Paul uses Adam the way he does because that was characteristic of the rabbis of the day. No, they did not accept that. They denied that. This is one of the reasons why the rabbis of the day, the Jews of the day, rejected the gospel. They rejected what the Christians were saying. They rejected the Christian teaching. And the historicity of Adam, we find, has a bearing on the historicity of Christ himself then. Not just with the genealogy, but with everything else. So let's take a brief look at the biblical evidence in the New Testament. The historicity of Adam is a gospel issue according to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. If we deny Adam's historicity, then it's very similar to the denial of Christ's resurrection. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, the denial of Christ's resurrection destroys the Christian faith. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then we are of all men most miserable, because our faith is empty and vain. And in that very same chapter, speaking with equal historicity, authenticity, integrity, talks about the first Adam being of the earth and the second Adam being of heaven. It's in that same context. And sometimes we miss that and don't spend enough time on it. So what is it that makes someone reject Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 as a clear indication of Paul's faith in a literal historical Adam as being the sole head, physical head of the entire human race? What would cause someone to change that view? Well, let's take one man and what he says causes him to change his view on that and to not accept it and to try to find a different way to interpret Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Peter Enns says, he admits that evolution requires us to revisit how the Bible thinks of human origins. There it is. He's honest. You can't expect much more. You have to honor a man like that. I can talk to a man like that. All right? I do that every year in the Grand Canyon and trips with when we take 23, 24 scholars, leading scholars and church leaders from around the world into the Grand Canyon. One-third of them convinced young earth, one-third of them wavering, not certain where they stand, and one-third of them convinced old earth. And we have wonderful Christian fellowship with one another. I think I've only met one or two in 5 years in over 100 men that probably were not believers. That's all. The rest were believers. We could agree on Jesus Christ. We could agree on the essence of the gospel. We could agree on these things. We disagreed on other things. And we even got down to the point where we could discuss very openly that it is a gospel issue. And they have different ways of dealing with that gospel issue question. But everyone that rejects the young earth view or rejects the historicity of Adam, normally, you'll find always an exception because we're all free thinkers, and so everyone thinks differently and reasons differently. But most of them would say, well, it's scientific evolution that causes me to rethink what the Bible says. Well, I would suggest in turn that the Bible requires that we rethink evolution. And that's my challenge to you. It goes back to that question of authority again, you see. And I have not yet met a man in that canyon, other than maybe those one or two that I think might not have been saved, who would stand up and say, well, I deny the authority of Scripture. Not one. Not one that would deny its inspiration. Now, a couple of them would question whether or not they could accept inerrancy in every single verse or every single statement. But most would say, I believe the Bible is authoritative. But then, when you get right down to it, they give up that authority for the authority of secular science. And so they do what ENDS is doing, rather than what I'm suggesting, that we rethink evolution. Now, let's bring this down to a conclusion. It's a long conclusion. That's why I've got 12 minutes left. All right? Because I want to touch upon a number of things in this conclusion. And if you want to read the whole thing, you've got to read my essay. The essay is something like 20 pages long, type single-spaced, and there's much I can't cover here in a short time in an oral presentation. It would take me probably 4 hours to cover the same material. But there's a couple things I want to wrap up with here. Number one, methods do not make truth claims. Human interpreters do. Hopefully we're aware of that even in our interpretation of Scripture, right? I have to admit, this is my interpretation of Scripture. I hope I'm right. I trust I'm right. I trust I have the right hermeneutics in my approach, but I have to admit that I'm taking the biblical evidence and I am interpreting it. And if you disagree with me, you're doing the same thing. You're taking the evidence and you're interpreting it. Now, that is true also in science. It's the same thing. A scientist looks at the evidence and he has to interpret it. I tell my THM students that are writing their theses and the PhD students that are writing their dissertations, you have to deal with evidence. You make a claim, you present your reasons for your solution to the problem, and you present your evidence, but you can't just list your evidence. You have to explain your evidence, you have to interpret your evidence, you have to show how your evidence applies to your claim and to your reasons. Scientists also interpret. We have to be careful what we say. It's not that science holds to the theory of evolution. They are scientists who interpret the evidence and support the theory of evolution. It's inaccurate to say science supports evolution. It's scientists interpreting evidence and making truth claims. Origin science differs from operational science. Operational science can't replicate, can't reproduce in the laboratory creation. Can't even reproduce the creation of man out of the dust. Can't reproduce a worldwide flood. Origin science puts both the scientist and the theologian in exactly the same position. We have to interpret the circumstantial evidence. It's forensic science. Because none of us were there to see it. No one was there to see it. But there's one difference between the two. We accept the Bible as authoritative, as being the Word of God, and God as being the sole eyewitness of creation. And therefore, we accept what He says about it. That's the difference, you see, between us and a secular scientist. Uniformitarian assumptions are what drive and influence most secular scientists. They come to it with different glasses on, and they interpret it within those glasses, within that worldview that they have. That's a difference in worldview. We have a worldview that says God is sovereign, God exists, God's in control, God's word can be trusted. They have a worldview that says, in many cases, God does not exist, God is not needed, this all happened by evolution, and it's all natural processes. It's a different worldview. And as I mentioned before, science changes. Science changes. Science has changed drastically since the time of Augustine, but Scripture has not. Science has changed a lot since Darwin, but the Scripture has not. Science has changed a lot since I was a teenager, but Scripture has not. Science will change even more immensely over the next 100 years, but Scripture will not. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There's also an overemphasis in this whole debate on the historicity of Adam on similarities between the Bible and ancient Near Eastern materials. Is it really that similar? Now, some will admit, well, there are differences. Enns will admit there's differences. Walton will admit there's differences. But they don't go far enough. John Oswalt wrote a book on myth and the Bible, and he points out, when we do a comparative analysis, that there's a huge difference, many huge differences, between the ancient Near Eastern myths and the Bible. Number one, the ancient Near Eastern myths hold to polytheism, many gods, the Scripture to one God, monotheism. In the ancient Near East, they worship gods in physical images, icons, idols. But in the Scripture is iconoclastic, anti-idols, anti-idolatry. The ancient Near East believed in eternal matter. They believed in a dualism, that matter is coexistent with God. But the Bible says no, there's only eternal spirit. God alone is eternal. There is nothing else. They have a low view of God. The Scripture has a high view of God. They have a low view of humanity. The Scripture has a high view of humanity. They have an everlasting conflict between the forces of power and evil that are seen as co-equal and co-eternal. But the Bible says there is no such conflict, even in the Genesis 1 account. To try to find conflict there with evil, to find a conflict with gods, to try to turn the physical deep the home into Tiamat, a goddess? That's been responded to over and over again. Noel Weeks, Walt Kaiser, I can go on down the line. So many men, evangelical and non-evangelical alike, have banned that and said that is false. That's treating the Scripture falsely, and that's imposing the ancient Near Eastern mythical structure upon it and forcing such a conflict. It is not there. It is harmony from start to finish. God does exactly what He's designed to do. He made the original earth without form and empty. It did not yet have a land surface intentionally. It did not yet have inhabitants intentionally. But His purpose was that it would be inhabited. So tohu wavohu, without form and void in Genesis 1-2, is not chaos. It is not the end of a great battle. It is not the casting out of Satan. There is no gap theory. The Hebrew language doesn't even allow a gap there. It's a total abuse of the Hebrew language to insert a gap at that place. You can't get millions of years in that way. And those myths show a lack of uniform standard of ethics. whereas the Scripture has an expectation of obedience to a uniform standard of ethics. Those are huge differences. They are demonstrable of what we were saying earlier. Israel has a totally different worldview. The patriarchs had a totally different worldview than that of the world, the fallen world around them. What's the answer then? How do we have similarities between ancient Near Eastern myths and the Scripture? Well, it can be a shared memory of actual events. A shared memory. Now, it can't be of creation because no one was there, right? But the flood and an account perhaps passed on by Adam, well, I was asleep when this happened, but God told me about it, and I know how my wife came to be. You see? And the flood, the same way. A shared memory of actual events. The problem is that we look at it as a shared memory of a single revelation, because the revelator, especially of creation, has to be God alone. So perhaps God did make this known to all mankind originally as a single revelation, but because fallen mankind tends to skew such memories, then fallen man began to develop different myths about it, to add their own accretions, to skew it their own way. Like the Enuma Elish in the Babylonian chronicle of creation is really a defense of one god, a Babylonian god. That's what's written for. It is a skewed account for the purpose of supporting the authority of only one of the many gods in the Babylonian pantheon of gods. When we accept extra-biblical evidence over the biblical record, it denigrates the Scripture. We have to be cautious of that. Kenneth Kitchen, great British archaeologist, Egyptologist, biblical scholar, Old Testament scholar, pointed out the inconsistency in people saying, hey, you know what? We can't believe in the Chaldeans having existed in Genesis 11 because the Chaldeans aren't mentioned until the 8th century BC in the Assyrian histories. And he, along with many Assyriologists, point out the Assyrian histories aren't dependable, number one. Skewed political pronouncements by men seeking to support their own authority over fellow man. Political agenda, skewed agenda. On top of that, they're partial. We don't have all the Assyrian histories. He said, if we accept the Assyrian histories as being authoritative over Scripture and making our determination on how we view the Chaldeans, what do we do about the Egyptians? Because if we accept the Assyrian histories, there are only three Egyptian pharaohs mentioned in the Assyrian histories. None of those mentioned in the Bible are mentioned in the Assyrian histories, so that puts all that in question too. No. We do not allow the extra-biblical evidence to have authority over the biblical record. That denigrates Scripture, and it is very unrealistic and dishonest treatment of the evidence of the secular histories, too. It's closing our eyes to their flavor, to their skewed approach, to their partiality, partial both physically in their existence and what survived, and partiality with regard to an attitude of mind and being partial to a particular individual person. So we have to come back to the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. I conclude it this way, along with John Walton. I disagree with him on a lot, but I agree with him on this, and I apply this equally to myself. All right? He says, we need to defend the teaching of the text, not a scientific reconstruction of the text, or statements that are read between the lines of the text. That applies to all of us, right? I don't care what view we hold to. We have to agree on that. If we can't agree on that, we're not going to agree on anything. And I have to tell you, as much as I disagree with John Walton on so many things, I'll tell you one thing about him I learned. One year, he stood up on the floor of the Evangelical Theological Society when we were debating whether or not we should change the doctrinal statement of the Evangelical Theological Society. that to be a member you must hold to the inspiration of Scripture, and that you must hold to a Trinity. And they were thinking, people were arguing, we need to add to it. We need to have a greater, a larger theological statement to find agreement among us. And he stood up on the floor and he shocked us all. He said, I totally disagree. He says, the biggest danger we have in this society is that we have evangelicals willing to accept things like the documentary hypothesis, the division and fragmenting of Scripture, and the superiority of extra-biblical materials to the biblical text. That last one I never expected from him. But he was right. That's a bigger danger in our midst than anything we were trying to get rid of in a doctrinal statement. Because, really, ultimately, it affects that very first statement about inspiration.